Let's turn together in God's holy word to Genesis 50. It began, I believe it was October 20th, 2013 in the book of Genesis, and now we've come, it's exciting, isn't it, to come to the end of the book of Genesis, having seen this incredible beginning of the Lord's work, of the Lord's creation of all things, and now we come to the end of the patriarchs, the last the forefathers of the faith. We pick up God's holy word. I'll begin reading verse 49, verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for that. For that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. And so Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. This his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children. Of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Oops. Well, dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is the end of the beginning of the Bible. After all, Genesis means beginning. That's what the word Genesis has in mind. And now we've come to the end of this book, and what's standing out as we've walked through this book of Genesis, if you were to summarize, what's sort of a big picture? What have we seen on display this whole time? Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now ending with this great declaration, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, that he might save a great number. that he might be a God who protects, that he might be a God who does not wipe out, but preserves. What stood out is the sovereign power of God. God in control could be, in a sense, the theme of the book of Genesis. He's been in control of everything. Nothing has been outside of his power. Nothing has been outside of his comprehension, his power, his will. All of these things have followed from it. And this closing of the book of Genesis makes plain for us what we've read in the opening verses. God is in control, and he cares for his creation, and he demonstrates his love for his people. He does not turn his back on those that he has called to himself. It's this control, it's this sovereignty of God that makes sense of all that takes place here. And Joseph's final words, or his declaration to his brothers, of what you intended for evil, of all the wicked things that you have done, God yet works. God yet persists in carrying out his purposes. In this particular instance, he says, God intended it for good. And so God's sovereignty breathes hope into these bleak scenes of human corruption and despair that we've looked at. Think of Adam and Eve, placed in the garden, living in perfect fellowship with God, and they're tempted by Satan and they fall. You have Cain and Abel, and first brothers, and one of them kills the other. You have the intervening years then when wickedness knows no bounds. And then God says, I'm going to send a flood. And he preserves Noah. All of these treacherous events, many of them have been shocking, gross sexual sins that we've considered in Genesis. Violence. It'd be bleak, wouldn't it, if God were not in control? It would be sort of a setting of forces against each other, and sort of this tumult, this chaos, to see what will come of it. But we've seen God's in control. And thanks be to God that he is in control, for his sovereignty, his power breathes hope into each one of us as we even face chaos, trouble, evil, sin in our own lives. What you endure, afflictions of many kinds, and we hear that continued persistent declaration, God is in control. He has a purpose. We've seen that in such a grand way in the entirety of the book of Genesis. There's never been a point where you thought, oh boy, this thing is out of control. Never. Isn't that amazing? God is there. God is persistent. It should be for us a clear takeaway from our study of Genesis. And as we narrow in, and we've been tracing two key parts. Don't worry, I'm not going to summarize the whole of the book of Genesis for this whole time, not all 50 chapters, but we've been seeing two things, haven't we? The seed and the land. The land that Abraham is called to, and the seed that Abraham is promised. We narrow in here as we took up the blessings of last week, and we saw the seed of the woman, the Lion of Judah, at last prophesied it. The one who shall reign forever and ever. We should come to marvel all the more at the way that God runs this thread through all of history for the saving of a great multitude, for the deliverance of his people, for the coming of the Son. It's this wonderful, life-changing message that we hear Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Already anchored, already begun in these opening chapters. And God's word changes us. It shows you what is important in life, how our lives receive meaning in the face of trial and hardship and death. We can relate to characters like Jacob and Abraham and their weakness and their foibles, but also in the way that the Lord brings about surprising strength in them. And the way that the Lord intervenes. Rather than taking from Abraham the son that was required of him, the son he had to lay on an altar and sacrifice, God says, I will provide. I'll give, because I know what you need. And I will not take this son from you, but I will give my son. And so we see these things unfolding, and it's these very things that we find in our text this morning as well. For we're going to look at three distinct parts of this final chapter in Genesis, at this end of the beginning. At first, the last of the patriarchs is buried. And then second, the evil of the brothers is forgiven. And then finally, the expectation of future blessings is made clear. So that's where we're going. The last of the patriarchs is buried. Then the evil of the brothers is forgiven. Finally, the expectation of future blessing is made clear. For what we've seen so far is that we've had three men in three successive generations, and they've received the call of God has been laid on them. And they've received the assurances of the covenant of grace in their lifetimes. God has renewed his covenant vows to them. These three men, these three patriarchs, fathers of a nation. And he's declared that he would establish a mighty nation through them for the blessing of an innumerable multitude. Recall how long Abraham had to wait to see that promise fulfilled. How Abraham even looked aside. He said, well, maybe I should just take Hagar. Maybe, can it be Ishmael? God, you haven't given me a son. You haven't begun what you promised you would do. And God says, I am with you. He says, do not take this son of the slave woman, for I shall yet give you a son. And he gives to Isaac two sons. And then he gives to Jacob 12 sons. God says, I will make you into a great nation. It's the heart of the covenant which God makes with his people as he chooses them out of the multitude. He identifies them. He names them. He blesses them so that they would also be a blessing to others. God does all things necessary for them to be reconciled from their alienation, from their bondage to sin, establishing them as a holy community, as a holy family. Moses here describes the death of this patriarch as he finished commanding his sons. He draws up his feet into his bed. He breathes his last and was gathered to his people. His death brought to an end the days of the patriarchs. And we can see the significance of this if you turn to the next chapter in our Bibles. Exodus 1 is 400 years afterwards. That's a lot of time that passes. I'm always curious about a lot of things, but curiosity prompts me to wonder, what was it like for the sons of Israel during their time in Egypt? How did they handle things? We know that they grew. By the time that Exodus begins, they've become a great number. Outside of that, we don't have any records to speak of from those four centuries. The Lord has narrowed in at the end of Genesis on this particular moment in redemptive history for a reason. He wants to show us who he has made heirs of the kingdom of God and patriarchs of his covenant people. And then he's going to go on to the next great moment of redemptive history to teach us. And so here at this moment, Jacob is gathered to his people. And then his body has to be buried. And he had left very specific instructions for his body while living in a country that Egypt was a place that took death, dying, and burials very seriously, especially for prominent people. So seriously, children, there's burial places that you can still see in Egypt. Do you know where the Egyptians would bury their powerful people? It was in the pyramids. Those pyramids that you can check out, those great pyramids built of incredible masses of stone, are burial chambers. They took death very seriously. They didn't understand it right. They had all sorts of skewed visions of what death was about, but they took it very seriously. And Jacob says, you must take my death very seriously, but not in the Egyptian way. He left instructions for his body to be buried, the very same thing that Joseph does, and he's commended for it in Hebrews 11. They let up towering testimonies to their death. They're still standing today, vast pyramids of stone and sand. And Jacob, as the father of Joseph, who was Egypt's savior and right-hand man of Pharaoh, he's due for the royal treatment. His dead body was due for a royal burial. And sure enough, that's exactly what he gets. His body was embalmed for 40 days by the physicians of Egypt, and for 70 days all of Egypt mourned his death. You remember his instructions? Bury me in the land of promise. Bury me in the royal tomb. The tomb of my fathers. Let my body rest with my fathers. Promise it. Do not bury me here in this land. He had him swear an oath. He says, bring me, return me to the land of my fathers. Why? Well, that persistent claim on the land was still there. God had promised that land, that place, to be a holy place where he would gather with them. So he goes forth, has these commands for his burial. Even in his death, he was testifying, he was making plain that he was not one with the world. He was not one with Egypt, which had embraced him for 17 years, but he was one with his God and his covenant people of God. And so this arises, we see, out of faith, out of a confidence that the Lord's work of salvation would come about through the land he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. A land stretching as far as the eye could see, with a great multitude living in its boundaries. Their time in Egypt was always temporary. And now Joseph speaks up. Notice his request to Pharaoh. He says, first he speaks to the household of Pharaoh. If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. And so he tells him what he said. And he says, now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. Now word comes back from Pharaoh. Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. As one writer notes, the escort of Jacob homeward that we read about, all these people, all the chariots, all the elders, all the officials, they stand in stark contrast, don't they? With the Mosaic Exodus. For do you think any of the chariots that made the procession up to Egypt, or pardon me, up to Canaan, the ones that carried Jacob with all of his hosts, the great multitude that came up from Egypt. Thought about it. I think a chariot might last even 400 years and be used in the high-speed pursuit of the Israelites leaving for Canaan the second time. Quite the contrast. Here they go forth with all the dignitaries, all the chariots, all the horsemen. Next time, they're being hotly pursued. As Pharaoh lays claim to them, says, you can't leave, you can't go. Mustering the hosts of Egypt to accompany the body of Jacob back to the promised land here so that he would be buried in the promised home of the Israelites. And what does God do 400 years later when that same multitude threatens his people? He throws them in the sea. All those horses and riders end up in the sea. And here we read that they go up, and his sons carry him to the land of Canaan. They bury him in the land, in the field of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And then Joseph returns to Egypt, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So you had Abraham, the wandering stranger, who was called out of the land of the east. You had Isaac, the long-awaited son, given as a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness. You had Jacob, the tumultuous head of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're all buried in tomb together in Canaan. And then Joseph and his brothers go back. It's one of the more mysterious parts of this, isn't it? For the famine has come to an end. It was 7 years, but now 17 years have gone by since Jacob and Joseph were reunited. And so if the famine is over, you wonder, why did they return? Well, they had left their children, they had left their livestock, they had left their herds there? We don't know. We can speculate as to why they stay in Egypt when they had a perfect opportunity to return with all that they had to the land of Canaan. They had the moving trucks, you could say, with them. They brought a great convoy up. But for some reason, known to them and God, they leave their children and wives and flocks and herds behind in Egypt, verse 8. Certainly Joseph's responsibilities, he had responsibilities as a ruler in Egypt. And the brothers also, they would have seen the abundance of the land of Goshen as a good reason to stay. Goshen was a better place to farm than Canaan. And so God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, God had prepared for this very thing. He says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So we see that it was actually God's plan for them to remain in Egypt a little while longer. Humanly speaking, we don't really understand why they didn't just return to Canaan. We see that in God's plan, it was so that they would later return with great possessions after a time of distress, after a time of testing, after a trial. God would even bring trouble on them as they stayed there, before he would act in a mighty way to bring them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God would deliver them from their bondage and distress in Egypt. I think in part this is one of the reasons why the Lord doesn't simply take us up into heaven right now. We think, well, that'd be easy. That'd be nice. Sort of the moment you become a believer, that suddenly you're translated into heaven to await the second coming. Instead, we live here. We struggle here. We wrestle here. We face all kinds of hardships. And the Lord is with us through these things. But it doesn't immediately take us into a better place. He has a purpose for us. Just as he has a purpose for these tribes of his people to remain outside of the land he promised to them for a time, so they would be tested, so they would grow, so they would receive many possessions, but also come to see their God all the more clearly, that they might be moved to worship him all the more. As he begins the words of the Ten Commandments that we read, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Key part of his relationship with his people was his work to bring them out. And so at the moment when this patriarch is buried, you think that's the optimal time to set up headquarters back in Israel. But they don't do that. Instead, the Lord brings them back. Now as they're returning, we come to our second point. The brothers encounter evil. They are evil. And they confront a lingering concern of theirs. When they saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. You got to wonder, why does this come up? Well, it's a suspicion with some validity from just the past generation. It's as if they sat around the campfire and they heard Jacob tell the story of stealing the blessing from Esau, of doing wrong to his brother. And if you recall the scene, he deceives Isaac, his blind father, to steal the birthright and the blessing away from Esau. And what was Esau's comfort? What did he hold on to? Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. My dad's going to die any day. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So not only did he sort of harbor it in his heart, he was probably telling his servants, probably telling other people. They're told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Brothers wonder, is this Joseph's intention as well? All seems fine, but is this what he intends to do? When dad's gone, take out the brothers. Knock us out. The days of mourning and that funeral procession to Canaan have drawn to a close. That's not a time to kill your brothers. So they think, maybe now? Notice, they knew the evil they had done to him. And despite his assurances to them in that earlier scene when he made himself known to them, when he said, it is I, it is Joseph, come near to me, and he embraced them, he wept with them, he provided for them and set them free from their troubles and gave them a rich land and a rich possession and as much as they needed. All of those tokens of his favor, his compassion for them, interceding for them with Pharaoh. Still, they doubt and fear. They see the sin they have committed. The guilt of it continues to lie heavily upon them. For they had betrayed their brother out of jealousy and anger, and they sold him as a slave to a caravan of Midianites. As they made plain in Genesis 42, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And now they ask, is there more? Are we up for more trouble? Are we going to get killed for this? What are they moved to do? Look at the next verse. They bring a message. Joseph receives a messenger with this message. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And who do they say this message comes from? They say, your father told us this. We have to see these verses in light of their fear. They tell of a conversation that Jacob had with them, that we, the audience, and Joseph, the firstborn son, have no knowledge of. And it is a possibility that we simply don't know about it, that it truly happened. It seems much more likely that the narrator shows us right here what this fear of judgment provokes in their hearts. It's a new deception. For it's immediately linked. They fear, and they tell of a conversation that we've never heard of before. And we ask, are these truly the words of Jacob? Or do they invent some testimony of their father on his deathbed in order to appease the brother? And their message to Joseph is connected with their fear, and it seems they're still wrestling with the weight of their sin against him. And the moment is a powerful one. Please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father, for your father told you to. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why? Because the brothers still didn't understand the forgiveness they had already received. They didn't recognize that the evil they had done had been fully forgiven already. That there was no lingering threat, there was no lingering danger, no persistent weight of condemnation hanging over them, no animosity in Joseph towards them. They were free of their offense against Joseph because he had granted his forgiveness to them by taking on himself the cost of their sin against them. He'd shown them kindness. He showed them tenderness, his concern for them, and they still feared him. He had lived with them. He'd given them stuff for 17 years. And still they harbored their doubts against him. We should see ourselves in this. For we have been freely forgiven. The Lord declares that our sins have been wiped away as far as the east is from the west. And yet, what is our heart so often wrestling with? What is it that we confess, as we said earlier? My conscience accuses me continuously. I wrestle with these things. I lay under a weight, a burden that says, surely it's not all forgiven, is it? Is there still some cost, still some penalty, still some payment? And what is so common? What's so common in so many diversions or errors in the Christian church? It becomes almost like this deceptive conversation that they say, well, our father made up or told us these things, so you got to do it. And what do we do? What so easily comes to our minds? We don't want to appeal to the father, well, Jesus, your father told you have to forgive us. No, we say, Lord, we've done a certain amount of good works. Those should cover us. I mean, you've forgiven us, yes, but we've also continued to do this, so please forgive us all the more in light of that. Lord says, it's not like that. That's a deception. Anytime that we claim any of our own doing for righteousness before God, we are deceiving ourselves, and we're trying to pass a deception off against God, who has forgiven us completely. But God knows this inclination in us. God knows this wrestling, even this sense, can grace be so free? And we often think, I don't know. I think God weeps when he sees us wrestling with that burden, when he says, come to me, all you who are weary. That includes Christians. That includes you. If you stand or feel you are under the weight of some burden, some lingering condemnation, some lingering threat, don't turn to a deception. Don't make it about maybe if I please the Lord somehow, or maybe if I do something more for him. That does not earn you forgiveness at any moment. For rather, God has said, you are forgiven in Christ, my son. Here Joseph looks at his brothers. He says, I've already forgiven you. I've already been with you. I've blessed you. I will not kill you. I will not harm you. I will not come after you after dad dies and take you out. That's why when we look forward to the day of judgment, it's not a day that we need dread. It's not a day that we need fear. For it is a day in which we shall, with all the people of God, know for certain that it was all forgiven on the cross of Calvary for you. There's nothing more that must be done to receive the righteousness of Christ, which you receive by faith, which moves you to repent, moves you to delight in God, moves you to give thanks to God, to say, Lord, show us your way. Teach us how to live this way, to live free of guilt and free of sin. Help us, Lord. For Joseph recognizes what's going on. He says, I'm no Esau. I'm not harboring a grudge. I've forgiven you. And this was displayed in every aspect of his life. For we see in Joseph a man who is under the authority of God to carry out the will of God. And he's setting the stage for the one who would come to his brothers and redeem them from all evil, the one who came for you so that you also would no longer walk under the burden of a great debt, but walk in freedom in the deliverance of the Son. And now as Joseph weeps, his brothers come to him at last, and they say, behold, we are your servants. We who sold you as a slave, our offense against you, now offer ourselves as slaves to you. But he speaks up, and it's an amazing declaration. What a summing up of the whole book of beginnings thus far. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. That was verse 19, verse 21. Do not fear, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he's comforted them and spoke kindly to them, pointing forward, modeling, displaying what your Lord does for you. As he comforts you, he speaks kindly to you. He's not waiting around for another time to drop the hammer. For what they'd done was truly sinful. Joseph has acknowledged that. The brothers acknowledged that. And what was required for that sin was forgiveness and repentance. But there's also a powerful truth running through this. God was at work. And no man can take the place of God, and no man can turn aside his ways or will for his creation. God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so do not fear. What are we to make of this psalm? Some might wonder, well, if the evil intent of the brothers can be used by God for good, then why do we worry about our actions so much? Maybe we should just live callously, live carelessly, and God will use it for good. But that is no fitting response. One writer nails it, saying, if they had not repented, they would still have been under divine wrath, for sin is sin after all, and it must be punished. Judas Iscariot served God's purpose, as we see in 1 Corinthians. But it would have been better for him if he had never been born. So we read in Matthew 26. So that we do not go on sinning that grace may abound. But rather we live seeing that God is in control of all things, that God can even work through our weakness, even our sin. And yet we are also moved with the brothers to a life of repentance. There is no Christian life apart from repentance. And there is no Christian life apart from a renewal of our lives and a resolve to fight against sin and to put away all evil from among us. That's why we have a duty, an obligation, a responsibility to live in a holy way. And we are responsible for our sins. As we say in the Catechism, either we must make a payment for our sins to the one we have offended, or another must make the payment in our place. It's that simple. Sin must be paid for, either by ourselves or by another. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, as he weeps with us, he says, I've offered myself as a payment for your sins to make you perfectly whole in the sight of God. Do not fear. He's delivered you from death and condemnation into life and freedom, declaring to all who hear, do not fear. And this forgiveness must and should bring unity. It has to bring peace among the household of God. It has to change our demeanor towards our neighbor and all that we come into contact with. If Joseph overlooks and says, in the sight of God, he used your sin against me for my good, why do we think we are any different? When our brother, especially in the church, harms us, why are we so put out? Why is it so devastating? Not to minimize the effects of sin. But we certainly recognize it will happen. We grieve this reality. When we become angry, we are ourselves sinning in our response to sin. The Lord says, I've forgiven that sin. So forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you, as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's why the transforming grace of God changes us, so that we go from fear to confidence, that we go from shame to freedom, that we go from guilt to gratitude. And rising in this, for us now, but we see it in the Israelites too, is an expectation of future blessing, our third point this morning. This is what we see in the lives of the sons of Israel. They expect a future blessing. For them, it's very tangible to be able to return to the land, to be able to return to the land that the Lord, their God, has set apart for them. And so they live in Egypt for 400 years, but they've got a testimony, a witness among them that they are in a land that was not their own and that they would one day return to the land of promise. You know what that testimony was? Do you know what that witness was? It was an ark. We translate it as coffin, but it's really the same word that's used for the ark of the covenant. And this ark contains a witness, an expectation of a return to the land. And it's what's in it? It's a bunch of bones. Joseph's bones. And he commands them at 110 years old that they must carry up his bones from here. For he says, God will surely visit you. God has more in store. God who has done all this will do certainly more. And so his body is placed in a coffin or into an ark, awaiting the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And so the bones of Joseph, the great deliverer of the house of Israel and all of Egypt, are placed in this ark, which is to travel with the Israelites upon their eventual return to Canaan. It's striking because then God comes and meets them at Mount Sinai, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, and those two tablets are placed in an ark as well. Meaning that the procession of the Israelites carried two things with them into the promised land, two arks. The bones of the man raised up for their deliverance, and the law of God in the Ark of the Covenant. Expecting, pointing to the greater exodus, the greater deliverance from death through the atoning work of Christ, the Redeemer raised up for his people, who brings life to the dead, who embodies or gives life to those who've died, and grants righteousness to sinners who've fallen short of the glories of God's law. And the people of Israel bring with them the expectation of the resurrection and the anticipation of a full and free justification from the one who is strong to save, the one who would keep the entirety of the law and raise up the dead bones of his people. That's what we see plainly this morning, that the end of the beginning, the end of the book of Genesis, is only the beginning of the great plan which God has established for all time and for the good of his own. He will bring victory to his chosen people. And he will bring a savior to them so that through them the nations would be blessed and many more would be brought in. And that work is ongoing. For there's something stirring, there's something amazing about the testimony, even of Joseph's bones trotting along with them on their way to the promised land. And at last he's buried. But then what? He's still there. Those bones continue to persist along with Abraham, along with Isaac, along with Jacob. And all who have died before us, awaiting the great deliverance, the great exodus, when we shall at last be brought from death to new life, exultant life, delightful life, everlasting life. As Paul declares, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Joseph and you are in the same boat. He's dead, you're not, but you shall soon see him. You shall soon be raised with him. You shall soon be clothed in immortality as the Lord will clothe all of his saints in immortality. And so let that assurance be yours. And hear with the brothers of Israel these wondrous words of our God to us, that even when we're like Joseph's brothers, even when we know sin that we've committed, and we've confessed it, we've made it known, and yet we still have that lingering fear, what does the Lord say to you? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. To God be the glory. Amen.